25 to 27 of our scripture reading from Luke chapter 24. And then consider the meaning and the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ's death. So verse 20, verse 20 of chapter 24 of the Gospel of Luke. How the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. And then verses 25 to 27, and he said to them, that is the Lord Jesus, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. A question that is often asked, we have considered it before, is why do we call the day of the Lord Jesus' death, the Friday, as Good Friday? It's quite a legitimate question, because it is on this day that the worst deed that humanity ever perpetrated was done. Worst because the Holy One of Israel was rejected and forsaken of men and crucified by not only the Jews but by Pilate, representing the Roman rule, the Gentiles. And then it was a cruel and horrific death. Perfectly understandable if it was called Horrific Friday. But we call it Good Friday. We see here, as the Lord Jesus Christ, unbeknown to them, they haven't recognized him yet. In verse 17, describes for us what kind of emotions and disposition of heart the disciples were in. In verse 17, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? It's a sad day because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we call it Good Friday. Now the Lord begins to explain to his disciples why they should not be sad. In fact, he begins in verse 25 with a rebuke. He says, O foolish ones and slow of heart, literally hard of heart, dull and hard of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So he first begins with a rebuke, because the fact that they did not understand the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is because they were foolish, spiritually speaking, and slow of heart, hard of heart, spiritually speaking, inside, in the innermost being of their soul, and they were unbelieving in what the prophets had spoken. And here the word prophet means the whole of the Old Testament. That's how the Jews used it. They had different ways of using it. And then in verse 27, he not only rebukes them, but he begins to explain to them that these things were spoken of where? In Moses, which is the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, which is the rest of the Old Testament. So why is it, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course speaks to them, expounded to them all the things in the scriptures, the Lord's word, why is it, according to God's word and according to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they should not be in despair because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, the answer is given to us in the question that the disciples ask in verse 21, which is the reason why they despaired, but they did not understand what the Lord Jesus Christ did by his death and then his resurrection. Verse 21, this is why they were sad, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And instead of redemption, there is death and devastation for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is that according to the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, and according to the Lord Jesus Christ, redemption was accomplished by his death. And the Lord Jesus Christ teaches this from the Old Testament for two reasons. Well, because as he says there in the very first verse of chapter, in the very first verse where he speaks in to them in verse 25, because the prophets have spoken, it shouldn't have been a surprise to them. In fact, the fulfillment of the age-old ancient prophecies should have strengthened their faith and broadened their understanding. That's why he speaks to them from the Old Testament, because it is the Word of God. And then because the Old Testament perfectly illustrates what redemption is. So we want to ask two questions this morning. What is the meaning of redemption? And we won't worry about the prophets this morning. We won't even worry about all of Moses. But where exactly in Moses is the redemption that is to be accomplished by the coming one spoken about? And we could go to a number of them, but let's go to this morning, Exodus chapter 6. And I want to just take part of one verse, because this verse explains redemption at least in three different ways. We don't have time to consider all of them. We want to consider just one doctrine, or one aspect of the doctrine of redemption that Exodus 6:6 proclaims. Because remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, you could have perfectly explained it to them, but he guides them to the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he guides them beginning at Moses. So we want to know what the exposition of the Lord Jesus Christ was on the road to Emmaus. Then this would be certainly one of those passages. Exodus 6:6 teaches about redemption, about the nature of redemption. And this is what verse 6 reads of chapter 6. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. Out of the three aspects of redemption, We want to look at the first aspect of redemption that Jehovah himself declares through Moses to the children of Israel. And it's in that first phrase, after Jehovah opens with his covenant name, his personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. And then he states what redemption is in the first place. It is this: bringing you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, the word burden literally in the Hebrew language is the word yoke. It's translated in chapter 1 and verse 11 as forced labor. It's the same word in the Hebrew, yoke. In chapter 2 and verse 11, it's translated as hard labor. In chapter 6, it is translated as bondage. And there is a picture that is drawn by this word yoke. It's the picture of a beast of burden, which is weighed down with a burden far too heavy for it to carry. You don't see it so much in these Western lands, but if you go to a place like India or Africa or China — I haven't been to China or Africa, but I know what India is like — and you see these poor beasts. They're not fed properly. You can see that. Well, human beings don't have enough to feed in many parts of India, so they don't have enough to feed their animals. And these beasts of burdens are so weighted down that they struggle under the words used here in translating the word yoke, bondage or heavy burdens. And redemption is a picture of relief from a yoke that is placed upon human beings that is far too hard for them to bear. I mean, we know this in everyday experience in small measure. There are some days when the going is very hard. It's difficult to fulfill your responsibilities. There are days when it wears you out. There are days when people feel like they want to give up their job. Or it might be other types of burdens, emotional burdens, psychological burdens, burdens of the affliction of a loved one or personal affliction in body or mind. And if we've ever felt what it is to be weighted down, and the picture that is drawn here in the book of Exodus is a wonderful one, because it is a generational burden. For 400 years, the children of Israel have been bearing the burden of bondage. And we don't know what that means, except in concept. But we know what it means to be afflicted with a particular burden for a long period of time, and to know relief from it, to know that someone by their strength can lift the yoke from your neck, is the most wonderful news. It's good news. It's the greatest of relief and the greatest of news. And you see, the Bible tells us that every man, woman, boy and girl is under the burden of sin. Now, just like the disciples here, the Lord Jesus Christ was walking with them, but they did not realize that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. There are all their kinds of theological interests about Jesus Christ. But at the same time, they were ignorant and dull and hard of heart about spiritual realities and about the presence of God. In the same way, men and women, boys and girls, are ignorant about the yoke of burden that is upon their shoulders spiritually. And there are two types of human beings, and only two types before God when it comes to this. Of course, there are many types of human beings. You can divide them by intellectual abilities. You can divide them by race. You can divide them by capabilities in certain fields. You can divide them by socioeconomic standings and so on. But all these things are immaterial when it comes to our standing before God. But there are two differentiating stand before God when it comes to men and women. And we all belong to either one or the other. First, those that realize that they have sinned against God. Just like the psalm that we sang, Psalm 130. O Jehovah, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? By the way, that's a believer. And believers should be growing in the conviction and the understanding of the depth of their sin. That's a believer who says that. Not only a believer, but a man who is breathed into by God the Spirit to write the scriptures. An outstanding man of God. Or many hundred years later, that was about 1,000 years B.C., before the Lord Jesus Christ came. About 300 and some years later, Isaiah the prophet says the same thing. Woe is me, for I am unclean. There's another man of God, an outstanding man of God, not only in his generation, but of all generations, who is aware of the burden of sin and the impurity of sin. Or if you want to come to the New Testament, we can go to many different places, but let's take the giant in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. Why? These are all believers of the most outstanding ability by God's grace. They know what it is to be under the yoke of sin or the burden of sin. One of the reasons why Pilgrim's Progress is a masterpiece is because everything about John Bunyan's writings is absolutely biblical, or as the old fathers used to say, biblean, simply meaning biblical. And you see the very first pictures, or the very first picture that John Bunyan draws of Christian is that of Exodus 6:6. A man with a great burden on his back. That is the first category of human beings. I wonder if you're under, and I'm sure many of you are, under this category. The category of the psalmist. We're not told whether it's David, but it's could be someone else. Nevertheless, the writer of scripture, category of Isaiah, or the category of the apostle Paul. I wonder when's the last time because of the scriptures and through the Spirit of God, you've gone through this sentiment. If you haven't, you're not progressing in the faith. You're not walking in the faith as you should. But this is the first category of human beings who realize their burden, that they're weighted down. And we don't all feel it in the same intensity and degree all the time. We certainly ought to understand it and feel it in some degree or another. Every time we approach God, then I'm a man of unclean lips. Wretched man that I am. Every time we disobey God's word. The second category of human beings are those who have no real awareness of it and don't want to know this. They don't want to know it. And the Bible describes them. And they're ungodly people in the first place. Psalm 49 and verse 20 says, a man who is in honor and yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. This is a successful man, a respected man. And for him, he's content with life. He has no awareness, he has no time for the fact that he is a disobedient breaker of God's laws and the judgment of his sins are upon him. He has no awareness of it. And there are people like this, just in the physical realm. You look at them and they're obviously dirty, but they have no awareness of it. There are others who have all sorts of other physical attributes which they can take care of, but there's no awareness of it. I remember once speaking to a friend of mine. He had a degree, was an intelligent man, and had a particular problem, and everybody spoke about him, but nobody would speak to him. So me being the fool that I am, one day decided to do him a favor. I went and spoke to him about what could be fixed. He was never my friend again. Why? Because he doesn't want to hear it. He's content with life as it is. He doesn't want to know spiritual things. He doesn't want to address the matter of his soul. Oh, he addresses it by very many folksy things. Like, it's not just me. All the fun people sin. All the things that are entertaining and enjoyable to me are restricted. And so on. And these kinds of honor and riches come in many currencies. Could be pleasure, could be family. Well, you make the applications. But then, there's also a godly man from time to time who becomes like a beast, insensitive to spiritual things. That's how the Bible describes the condition of a man, whether he's godly or ungodly, when he or she is insensitive to spiritual realities. And you see it, best of all, I don't think we have dealt with Psalm 73, but it's a masterful psalm. That's what Psalm 73 is about. And the writer of Psalm 73, who's a godly man, says this, my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. And then he says, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Sometimes grief and vexation can cause you to become like a beast. In other words, you begin to question God and his goodness. People do this all the time. If there is a good God, why all these evil things? As if he's responsible for every evil that man has done. So a good man, or a godly man, because of grief and vexation, can become foolish and ignorant and brutish in spiritual things. That's what the psalmist is speaking about. And we know he's a godly man because if you read the psalm, he says, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you," and so on. And he changes his mind as he comes into the tabernacle where the scriptures are read, and so on. Now, the whole point of this is that the disciples completely misunderstood how redemption was to be accomplished. First of all, they did not have a clear understanding of what redemption was. See, redemption was the relief of the burden of sin, and the only way it would be accomplished would be by the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In fact, in Exodus chapter 12, you have the Passover feast. It's one of the greatest pictures of redemption. Or Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, 700 years before Christ, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." See the idea of the yoke and the burden-bearing beast? He has done it. He did it upon the cross. And because he's both God and man, he can do this. And only someone who is God and man can do it. Because as man, he has to be part of our humanity, flesh of our flesh, bone of our bones, to be our representative. Or as Job says, "Where is there one who can lay his hand upon us both?" That is, upon God and upon humanity. And he has to be an innocent one. And he has to be God, because there's got to be infinite price paid. That's why the hymn writer puts it this way. She says, "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, did bear it all for me." You see the picture of redemption? It's the burden of sin, which belongs to the sinner. But Christ Jesus went to the cross and bore it for us. And that's why we call this day Good Friday. In fact, it's the best of Fridays for those who have trusted in him. Because of his death and his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ says to us and speaks to us in the same language about redemption. These words, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." He removes the yoke of sin from us, and he brings us into the yoke of a relationship and service to him and with him. It doesn't set us free to do whatever we like, but to serve him and to obey him and to love him. And you say to me, "Well, I don't feel the burden of sin." I've heard that a number of times by well-meaning people who are trying to understand what salvation is about. "I don't feel the burden of sin." Well, I say it often to the Lord in prayer. I don't feel the burden of sin as I should. But I know I should. And there are particular things in my heart that are before myself. And something like that of the psalmist who's become a brute because he's vexed by griefs. In our own smugness, we can use theology. Grace is used as a hammer to mute conviction. Cheap grace. Wrong, perverted understanding of grace, and so on. But often we don't feel that we are a sinner or the burden of sin. Well, what do? We do two things. Exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did here. He took them where? To Moses and the prophets, to the scriptures. That's the first place. We have to read the scriptures. We have to give ourselves to the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. It's one of the reasons why people don't want to attend a place of worship. People like to be married in church. And Lloyd Jones once preached a sermon about the conviction of sin, and once he said to his large congregation, about 1,500 people, he said, if you don't give yourself to the public means of grace, every opportunity, don't come to the church to be buried. You want to go to the beach where you want to spend your days? Go there to be buried. You see, if we want to have our spiritual eyes open, we must give ourselves to the world, private and public. Secondly, just as the Lord Jesus did here, took them to the world, Moses and the prophets, the Old and the New Testament. Secondly, give yourself to prayer. The Lord Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. James says, you have not because you do not ask. He said, but I ask. I've asked for so many years, and all of us have requests that we've asked for so many years, but we can't get to a whole understanding of how God answers prayer. But we must ask with, is a big word for some of you, importunity. That we must keep on asking. The psalmist says this, behold, as the eyes, Psalm 123, the eyes of servants look to their master, the eyes of a maid look to her mistress. Even so, we will look to you until He has mercy on us. So the word and prayer, until He has mercy upon us. And when we do that, then the Lord God by His Spirit applies the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross to our hearts. Sometimes it's just a matter of personal assurance. There are many who are saved, who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they do not have personal assurance, but they are saved. Well, keep on trusting, keep on reading, keep on praying, and keep on confessing your sins. That's why the Apostle Peter says, He Himself bore our sins, 1 Peter 2:24, in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might have forgiveness of sins. The same hymn writer writes this, death and the curse were in our cup. By the way, this is what is in our cup. The curse of death and the curse of sin. You might be strong now and healthy now, and you're like an animal in its prime. But each one of us, in our lot in life, has death and the curse of sin. O Christ, it was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. It is empty now for me. We trust that each one of us, if we are not sensible of our sin, will continue to come under the word and read the word and pray to the Lord until he has mercy on us. And remember, our God is like a loving father. In fact, he is better than any father who loves to answer the prayers of those who will seek him. And if you trust him and you seek him through the word, then indeed it is the best of Fridays. Because on this day, he accomplished redemption for us and he brought relief from the burden of sin. That is the penalty of sin. Not the presence of sin. That will be eliminated in the last day and in this life progressively as we seek God's power to do battle with it. Well, may the Lord help us to rejoice, because the Lord Jesus bore our sins and rose again for our justification. Amen. Well, let's sing in response hymn number 103. God of salvation, we adore thy saving love, thy saving power, and to our utmost stretch of thought, hail redemption thou hast wrought. Eternal Triune Jehovah, we praise you for the redemption that you've brought about. Praise you, Eternal Father, God, and Redeemer, who allocated and planned redemption and appointed your Son to undertake the work of redemption. Praise you, Jehovah, the Son, who accomplished redemption for us. And we praise you, O Jehovah, the Spirit, who illumines our eyes, brings conviction, and applies the redemption and the blood of Jesus Christ to our souls as we seek you through the word, as we humble ourselves in prayer, and as we trust in you, having repented of our sins. Now, people of God, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion, power and majesty, both now and forevermore. Amen.